Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for this morning. What a beautiful day it is again. And as we turn now to the scriptures, to think about the wonderful Lord Jesus, we pray that you'd help us to be able to concentrate and to be able to listen particularly to your Spirit as he moves amongst us and teaches us. And we pray, Father, that when we go to reflection this morning, we will have many things in our hearts and minds with which we'd wish to speak to you. So we ask that you would help us. Amen. So, Stretch, is that noise, am I causing that noise? No, okay. Well, names are significant, aren't they? Narelle, that's a very significant name. I have no idea why my parents called me that name, and most of my life I've hated it. And when I've looked up baby names and what they mean, there's nothing for Narelle. It doesn't even appear, let alone does it seem to have a meaning. So sometimes the names we get mean nothing. Other people get great names. You know, they get Sarah as a name. What a great name. There's a Sarah in the Bible. You know, there's a terrific woman there. Child could look back to as they grow up as a Christian and say, oh, there's my name. Or Ruth. What a fantastic model is Ruth. Ruth, fantastic. Or Euodia can look to the Bible and say, can say, gosh, I'm only in here because I had a dust up with my friend. But, you know, names are important, aren't they? And the most wonderful name of all, of course, is the name Jesus. Jesus. What a wonderful name. Why is it such a wonderful name? Because really it just means Joshua. And lots of kids are named Joshua. And lots of people over the centuries have been named Joshua. But it's a very interesting name. Jesus, or Joshua, means saviour, or it means the Lord saves. Now, hundreds of people since the beginning of time have been called Joshua, or if you want to use the more common form, Jesus. They've been named that. They've grown up as boys, young men, they've married, they've had children, if they were Jewish, they lived under the law, and they died. That is all they were. A human being like you and me, which is pretty significant. But there was a Joshua in history who was exceedingly important. He was the successor of Moses, who led God's people into the land of Israel. And in the power of the Lord, he conquered all of the enemies in that land of Israel. And he took the people of God into their inheritance. He was indeed a saviour. He was indeed the Lord's saviour, the saviour of the Lord. When Mary's baby was born, he was to be named the name that God had chosen for him. So he is given a God name, and the name that God wants for him. And he was to be named Jesus, or Joshua, if you like. The Lord saves was the name that was given to him. But the question is, at his birth, what sort of saviour will he really be? Or will he just be another man with this name who lives out his life, gets married, has kids, and then ultimately dies? At his birth, however, we know that some other titles are given to him when he's only just very, very tiny. You know, Joseph, when he names him Jesus because we are told in Matthew 1:21, he will save people from sin. And then the shepherds and the angels, when that whole host, company of heaven together with the angels, speaks to the shepherds, they talk about a saviour again. But they also, in Luke 2:11, give him two other names as well. He's also given the title of Christ, and he's given the title the Lord. And then there's the elderly Simeon in the temple. When this little baby is brought in for his dedication in Luke verse 25, I can never understand what went on in Simeon's mind, because babies were being brought in and out of the temple day after day, year after year, year after year. And he was waiting for a particular baby. And when this baby is brought into the temple, he grabs this baby and he says, "This baby will be a light, the light of God," he says, "this baby will be a light to the Gentiles. But this baby will also be for the recognition of God's people, Israel." This extraordinary section in Luke's gospel. I'm just always left stunned as to how this bloke knew it was this baby. It's extraordinary. And then, of course, those so-called wise men of Matthew 2, verse 6, they greet him as the ruler and the shepherd of Israel. So the portents at the beginning of his life are very strong, very good. It would seem that this Jesus really does have a future of greatness. And then there are 30 years in which barely a mention of this Jesus is made, and very little is known of him. But 30 years on, he steps into a public ministry, and his cousin, John the Baptist, sees him and he says, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, Israel was indeed looking for a saviour. Let me tell you, they really needed a Joshua. They needed a mighty leader, one who would save Israel from its corrupt rulers, one who would save Israel from the oppression of the Roman government, one who would indeed help all of the people of God begin to live according to God's law. But a saviour from sin, that seemed somewhat less relevant, really. But that is what he's called by John. And Jesus, in his public ministry, continues to be a very puzzling figure. You know, he can quickly draw a crowd around him. At one instance, 5,000. Surely, people were beginning to ask, this is the one, this is the Christ, this is the Messiah, this is the Joshua. He was a loved teacher, but a hated teacher. He divided people constantly. A remarkable healer. We're going to look a lot out of John, so if you just want to turn to John's Gospel, every now and then I'll refer to a little reference in there. A remarkable healer. In John 9, for instance, and I'm going to read a little section from 13 to 16, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind, 9:13 I'm at. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And the blind man said, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. So even in the midst of a great action of healing, people divide. And if we read on in verse 30, we read this: they question him, and they are very hard on this man born blind, and he says to them, his answer to them is, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will." Note this verse. "Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So we have here an enigmatic figure. Jesus is a curious figure. He seems this, but the response he gets is very, very different. He's also interesting in that he's a man who seems far more comfortable with people who have slightly edgy, messy lives than he seems to be with those that you would regard as the sort of more respectable leadership of his day. Nor does he want to be made king, even though he talks of himself in those sorts of terms sometimes. So if you turn in John to chapter 12, you will see there at verse 12 that Jesus comes to Jerusalem, palm branches are taken, and the people greet him with great shouting. And they talk of him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and they talk of him as the blessed King of Israel. And there he is riding on the donkey, and it seems that some of the promises of a Messiah are here being fulfilled. But having been greeted with such, rapture by these crowds, if you go across to then the end of verse 36, when he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself. He left and hid himself. So he allows himself to be greeted as a king, but then disappears. He is obviously a man, but then he calls himself the Son of the Father. So he is confusing to people all of the time. His family and friends are confused. His family at one stage, if you read Mark's Gospel, come and say, "This, he's lost his marbles. Let's lock him up." And then on the other hand, his friends, when he begins to tell them that he must go up to Jerusalem and that he'll be rejected and he'll be arrested and he'll be put to death and then on the third day he will rise, they say, "No! No! You've got it wrong." But as Jesus continues to make this prophecy over a number of weeks, what settles on them is a deep sadness, a deep grief clutches them. And they're increasingly quiet as he speaks of his coming death. They seem to have no inkling at all about what he was talking of when he said he would rise on the third day. Maybe they just thought he was speaking in those general terms of belief that people had at that time, that there would be some sort of rising from the dead of the spirit of the person. But they weren't thinking in the categories that Jesus was speaking in, but sadness, deep sadness. And later you might want to read the discourses at the end of John from chapter 16, and you see these men grieving as he continually talks about the fact that he is now going away. Well, who is this Jesus indeed? On the night of his arrest and trial, he is not a saviour worth clinging to. Everyone fled. Not one stayed. Everyone fled. He's not a conqueror of corrupt rulers. He's not a victor or a king over the Roman rulers. He's just a rabbi, just a teacher, about to be sacrificed for the goals of the Sanhedrin because of the jealousy of the Sadducees. He's about to be sacrificed, and he stands in the forecourt of Pilate. And you can feel the waves of disappointment in the people as they say, "Crucify him." Because he is their disappointed Joshua. The Joshua who's disappointed them, the Jesus. In John 19, if you would turn there now. At verse 19, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." "What I have written," says Pilate, "I have written." Only a pagan governor seems to have any inkling at all that this man may indeed be something more than just another Jew. A pagan is the one who names him the King of the Jews. In verse 28, we read, "Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." Last night we talked about the love of God, but we didn't talk about it like that. We talked about it in this term, that God is love. In the days before his own death, love was very much on Jesus' mind. So if you turn back now to chapter 13 of John, we read this. Verse 1. "It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." And that is the introduction to the situation where Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. Yet what he is speaking about here is of much greater significance than the washing of the feet of the disciples. What he is actually speaking of here is the act that will show that God is love for all of the ages to come into eternity. And he loved them. He loved them to such an extent that he was indeed going to die. Now in John 17, if you could turn to John 17. At the end of a time of extended prayer and even reflection, if you would like to use that word, Jesus begins to pray for people who will come to believe in him. And in this little section, we're just going to read from verse 23 here. And Jesus is talking about those who will come to believe. He says, "I in them," Jesus in the one who comes to believe, "and you the Father in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." Extraordinary words. Let's read on. "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, And they know, these are the disciples and all who come to believe, but they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. So in these days before his death, love is very much on Jesus' mind. It's in his mind as nails are being hammered into his hands. I do not know how people bear pain. You look at a person who wants to have certain things to be noticed as a child. But I cannot bear pain. In the waiting room on Tuesday night, I'm sitting there thinking, God, if this is going to be painful, please help me to be brave. You know, I live in such a way that I will never, ever do anything that will cause me pain. So I'm a very precise and careful cook. I am not going to get burnt. I will not do anything that I think might be a bit risky. So I don't like flying. I've got these boundaries, really. Because I do not like pain. So just thinking about the pain and the brutality of this death just is beyond my understanding. It is an extraordinary and brutal death. And yet, as this is all happening, Jesus is saying, because God is love, Father, forgive them. While he is dying, he has words of life to say to a dying thief. While he is dying, he speaks to the disciple who's described as the one that Jesus loved. And he says, look after my mum. And he takes Jesus' mother to live with him. What does love mean? You know, God is love. What does that mean? You know, we know what it means. You and I know what love means. We know that love is a bit of a feeling sometimes. And the feeling drives us to want to be with the one we love. You know, we'll do anything to be with that one. We know that's an emotion. It drives us to be with. It need not be an emotion. It can just be a desire to take care of. But that is love, to take care of, the love of parents for children. There's an emotion in there which is about care and protection and the fragility of the baby and wanting to cuddle and nurse and care for. That is love. Love will be about us saying to the people we love, you know, if you're in danger, I'll be there for you. I would do anything to save you. And just 2 weeks ago, there was a dreadfully tragic incident where a father ran into a burning house because his baby was trapped in the nursery. And he got to his baby, but he was overcome by smoke. And when the fireman got into the room, he had already died. The baby was underneath him and somehow or other was still breathing. I don't know what's happened to that baby since then. I don't know whether the baby has survived or not. But that is love, isn't it? We think that we would try to do that if someone we loved, and even if it wasn't someone we loved, we'd try to get them out of the car wreck. We'd try to break the windscreen to drag them out rather than have them burn there. We'd do anything we could to try and help. And across the year, countless incidents of this we can read of in the paper. Just countless numbers of these things. It's a very human emotion to want to help, to want to save, to want to rescue. That's love. That is the look and the shape of love. It is love when mum and dad get up yet again in the night to a crying baby. even though they are absolutely at the end of their tether because their baby has now been crying for 9 months since it was born. And they might be at each other's throats, but when the baby needs them, even though sometimes they want to shake the baby because they're at the end of their tether, they keep trying to work out what's happening with their baby. That is love. Now, the Lord's saving work for us is like this, but it's more than this. And if we just have only in our head that human example of love, no matter how courageous and self-denying that human example of love might be, no matter how extraordinary the sacrifice, we will fail to have fully understood God's love. We will not even have begun to scratch the surface of God's love. In showing the full extent of his love, Jesus is speaking indeed of his voluntary sacrifice of his life for them. And he is speaking of himself as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. But do we see the difference between that sort of death and the loving death of the man in the house? Do we see the difference? You see, a person, a human being, might die to rescue another person. That's a transaction between equals. That is what that is. A transaction, puts it coldly, doesn't it? Between two who are equal. But Jesus freely goes to a horrific death. That is not a transaction between equals. It is a transaction between an innocent one for guilty ones. It is a death for everyone who's ever rejected him, ridiculed him, betrayed him, turned from him, abused him, called him Satan, or have just treated him as an irrelevance. Romans 5:7, you all know these verses well, says, sometimes someone who is good will dare to die for another person. Sometimes. A good person, that's us, will dare to die for another person. But the Lord demonstrates a different love, his own love, while we were still sinning. Christ died for us. You see, it's not a transaction between equals. It's a very different thing that's happening here. The innocent for the guilty. Now, let me tell you, this offends human justice. If you think this is justice, it is not justice that you and I even begin to know in our society. We do not do this. We don't have a murderer on the stand and have somebody innocent come in and say, oh, let me go die for him. Let me get the needle for him. And even if somebody tried to do that, the judge would say, you're out of your mind, get out of here. We don't see that as justice. We put the person in an insane asylum. It offends human justice, and you'll find people in our society who will say, oh, I couldn't believe in a God who kills his own son. That's not just. That's right, it isn't just. It's nothing to do with any form of justice you and I even know about. Totally foreign to us, because it's all about God and who God is. It's all about love, love that we can't even begin to understand. God is love, and his justice is divine justice. It's the justice of God. His justice is divine mercy, the mercy of God. This is God's way of love. And let me tell you, it hasn't got much the look of human justice or human love. So different and so distinctive is this. It's quite extraordinary. Absolutely extraordinary. Now, if you would like to turn to John 12, we will just ponder John 12 for a moment. And while you're flipping pages there, you could go right back into the Old Testament and find Numbers 21. And you might be able to manage to put a little piece of paper in Numbers 21 while we look at John 12. The death of Jesus is an extraordinary display of God's love. And indeed the cross is at the heart of Christianity because it is the display of God's love. The events of his death marked Jesus out not as the Joshua who in the power of the Lord in those days of old defeated Israel's enemies and carried God's people into the land. A little bit like that Joshua, but much bigger than that Joshua. He is indeed the Saviour of the Lord, the Joshua, the Lord himself, defeating the great enemies that we have. Satan is one of those enemies defeated. Death is another of those enemies defeated. The great Joshua of all Joshuas, Jesus, the Lord himself, dealing with sin and dealing with judgment. The great Joshua, the Lord himself, rescuing his people and welcoming them into his kingdom for eternity. So in John 12, let us look at just a couple of things here. From verse 23, we will read, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." I take it he's saying that the moment in history has come when all humanity will know who I really am. Who I am. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. All right? You've got a plant with an ear of wheat on it. If it just stays like that, there'll be no further crop. The ear of wheat needs to be allowed to ripen and the seeds fall to the ground. If the farmer takes out that entire crop of wheat and doesn't allow any seed to fall to the ground, there's nothing for the future. Jesus sometimes speaks in these farming analogies. We don't know much about them these days. So what he's saying is, if the kernel of the wheat doesn't fall to the ground, there'll be nothing more. But, he says, if it dies, it produces many seeds. Something is about to happen in his death that is going to transform the future. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it. He is the one who hates his life in this world. He is the one who will keep his life. And he'll keep it for eternal life. Because he does not love his human life to the extent that he'll fight to save it. No. He'll willingly relinquish it. And in doing that, he will keep his life for eternity. Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. And we'll pick that up in the next talk. Now my heart is troubled. This is Jesus, the Son of God, facing death. He's a man. He is human. He bleeds. He hurts. He has emotions. He is grieved inside himself. The Greek word is all about feeling such a depth of pain in your gut
That is what that word is about. That, you know, the anxiety level, the stress level, the troublingness of it all. Will I say to the Father, save me from this impending hour? No, he says. I won't say that because it's for this very reason I have come. So he speaks to his dad and he says, Father, glorify your name. And they have this little conversation. And then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it. In other words, my name has recognition. And I will glorify it again. It will have recognition. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Another said, oh, an angel spoken to him. And Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. His death has to do with judgment. The judgment of God is going to fall. Romans tells us in chapter 3 that God had held in his memory bank all of the sins of humanity and had left them unpunished until the death of Jesus, when judgment fell. Now is the time for judgment on this world, says Jesus. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Judgment and Satan are about to be dealt with, about to be defeated. Verse 32, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. This is the second time Jesus has spoken in this gospel about being lifted up. Now is the time to go back to Numbers, where we read a very interesting incident. In Numbers 21, we read the people of Israel are travelling. This is after they've come out of Egypt, and they're under the leadership of Moses. They travelled from Mount Hor along, verse 4. They travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. And they spoke against God and against Moses. And they said, why the heck have you brought us up out of Egypt? They'd have used a different word, I'm sure. Why have you done this? For us to die in the desert, there's no bread, there's no water, and as for this food you've given us, it's miserable and we detest it. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we have sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Now you're saying, now, Nereel, you told us that God is love, and here he is sending, you know, these snakes upon these people. The true meaning of these verses is only known now, this side of the death of Jesus. Because here we have the people being like us, grumbling, impatient, irritable with God, and asking God these sorts of questions. Why on earth are you doing this to me? I wish I'd never had anything to do with you. Please would you leave me alone? And we say these same sorts of things. And we come under judgment. And that is what the snakes are. They are representing the judgment of God falling upon the people. See how quickly the people rush and say, pray, pray, help, help, God, don't leave us alone. We're dying. Please, please, come and answer our prayers. I'm praying, I'm praying, I'm praying. Come, come, come. We know the scenario. And the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. Now, when you read that verse and you don't know about the New Testament and Jesus, you think, gosh, this looks like idolatry. So Moses made a bronze snake and he put it on a pole, and when anyone was bitten by a snake, if he looked at what God had raised up,
and told the people, if you look at what I have raised up, you will be saved. And Jesus uses exactly this image of his own death, because in Numbers it was a scene and scenario of judgment, of wrath, of anger, of sin. But there was hope. Look at the one who is raised up. So Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowds backed up. Oh, come on. We've heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? That's the same grumble against Moses. That's the same sort of complaint. Then Jesus said, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before the darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons and daughters of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. This is God's way of love. This is the example that shows us that God is love. But it wasn't known immediately, was it? The two on the road to Emmaus, talking together as they go along that road, and somebody joins them, and they say to that one who joined them, we had hoped that he would be the one who would redeem us. We'd hoped that he would redeem his people Israel. And the risen Jesus said, he's done it. It is finished. It has been achieved. And in Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning him. Did not the Christ have to suffer and then be glorified? And in 24:47, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all of the nations, even Australia and South Africa, beginning from Jerusalem. It is no wonder that on the cross Jesus said, it is finished. And you may want to read Psalm 22, because it is a prophetic psalm about the death of Jesus. And the very last line is, he has done it. God is love. Now it is time to go to reflection. So I will pray as you depart to do that. Have a nice time out there in the sun. God understands where you're coming from because he loves you. Don't worry if you can't get your brain around much Bible reading. Think about what we've done now. Remember, God hears the smallest of your prayers, that he loves you because you love his son Jesus, that he will never reject you, irrespective of how you feel about stuff. So go and enjoy a beautiful blue, green, lovely day with the Lord. I'll pray. Our Father, thank you indeed for your word, the living word, the Lord Jesus, the Joshua who triumphed. Thank you that death, sin, Satan, judgment have been dealt with, that it's finished. Thank you that we have heard the word of truth, have been set free. Lift our hearts, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.